So let me just show you a few people you might recognize. First, here's this guy. His name is Stephen or Steph Curry. He's the leading the Golden State Warriors currently to a possible NBA finals against the Atlanta Hawks. Faith. I have a lot of faith here. Still an Atlanta Hawks fan, even though it's been a while since I've been here. He's this year's NBA MVP, the talk of the town, especially in my neck of the woods, California. I'm very close to San Francisco. How about this guy, Floyd Mayweather Jr.? You might have seen recent news about him. Despite a sort of a lackluster performance, he still goes undefeated at $105 million a year, one of the highest paid athletes in the world, and will go down as one of the greatest fighters in history with 8 world titles in 3 different weight divisions. That's debatable. Or how about in a different genre? How about Elton John, right? It's been said that at any given point in time, someone in the world is singing an Elton John song. Made over $100 million in his career, sold more than 250 million albums. When in front of thousands, it looks like he's a god or something, the way the people worship him. Now let me show you this guy. Maybe you know him. Alafunzi Ziwa. You ever seen this guy? Ever seen him on the front page of the news or... No, he's never been in Time's Most Influential People list. He was a pastor in Uganda who was beaten to death after a church service one morning for his faith in Christ. Or how about Rehayon Ok? She doesn't even have a picture on the internet. A 33-year-old mother who was publicly executed in North Korea for distributing a Bible. You can barely find anything about her. Not to mention the countless Christians known and unknown, who are currently in this day in prison, being beaten, dying for the simple fact that they will not deny the Christ who had bought them at a price. They refuse to stay quiet about the gospel, and they choose Jesus in the midst of unthinkable and unimaginable persecutions. Recently, the persecution of Christians has made more headlines as Christians in so many Islamic countries all over the world, Syria, Iran, Indonesia, Iraq, are being slaughtered, persecuted, videoed as they're put to death by groups like ISIS and other Islamic groups. And yet, though this has sort of made headway in the headlines, it's not a new event in history. For the past 2,000 years, at its core, this has been happening because this is a spiritual battle. Satan hates the gospel. He's lying to nations and peoples, groups of the world, deceiving them, putting hatred in their hearts towards the love of God. In fact, April 24th, just this last month, marked the 100-year anniversary of the Armenian Holocaust in World War I, where the Turk army literally marched 1.5 million Armenian Christians to their deaths in the desert. These aren't things you commonly read about, but these are people. These are people who, while on this earth, will never receive a parade, they'll never receive a record contract, they'll never receive fame or fortune or NFL deals. No, for them, this earth merely offered a temporary place to follow Jesus. For them, the world was not their source of hope. It was merely a dry desert passage on the way to an eternal oasis. That's their perspective on the world. For countless Christians all over the world, each day is lived in fear that that soldier might bust through the door at any moment. For some Christians around the world, every meal is dependent upon the faithfulness of God's provision. Like this group of people here mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, their lives were spent looking at God's promises from afar, sometimes never even physically realizing them while they lived on the earth. Oh, but we're so different here. I mean, we have real reasons to live, right? We have the American dream. We have wealth and ambitions and dreams to fulfill in this life. We have worldly excess to attain and acquire and new possessions to pursue and unexperienced pleasures to fulfill. Listen up, American Christian. While I truly believe that much of what we possess are great blessings given to us by God to enjoy, sometimes I fear for even my own life that the American dream overshadows at times our eternal reality. That it becomes our greater hope. It becomes our greater point of focus. As I look at my own life, I fear that there are times when I trade what I can't see yet for what I can see now. Times when I'm willing to settle for the here and now rather than by faith press on towards the then and later. You know, this is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Listen to what he says. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, those are temporary, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are, say it with me, what? Temporary, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. I fear at times that we mistake all the goods of the world that we possess as an automatic confirmation of God's favor and approval. You know, the church in Corinth had this issue. They had this problem. And that's why when Paul writes to them, that, you know, they, well, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have everything we need. And in 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul looks at them and he says this, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed, we are beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Why was there a need for a warning? Because it's so easy to let temporary pleasures of the world overshadow our eternal reality. Now, there are some who would say that Paul is teaching here that somehow you're more spiritual when you have nothing or you're suffering or when you give up everything to, you know, feed the poor or whatever, that's what makes you more spiritual. I don't believe that's the case, but I do believe that there is a risk with wealth and comfort, and the risk is that we can begin to trust and worship those things rather than pursue the kingdom of God. I think of the contrast between what Jesus says in the book of Revelation when he writes 7 letters to 7 churches. He writes a letter to the church of Smyrna and to the church of Laodicea. And listen to this contrast. This is frightening. Revelation 2:9, to the church of Smyrna, he writes, I know your works, your tribulation, and your what? Say it with me. Your poverty. Okay, I'm insecure, so I need engagement. Okay? I see your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. Okay, Christ's perspective on their poverty is that in faith and in works and even through tribulation, they have a great deal of wealth in God's economy. And then to the church of Laodicea, he writes the opposite in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know. Well, it's scary when you are something and you don't know it. When Christ sees something and you're unaware, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I fear the more I look at the church as a whole in America, we become so easily full of ourselves, self-confident in our spirituality. We assume that because of our great wealth of resources and comfort and blessings that we must be doing everything right. God must really appreciate our great spirituality. May I present to you this morning that the Bible offers something different. Now, I want to make it clear. My goal this morning is not to be critical. It's not to point out the problems of the American church as though I have the right or the qualifications to do that, okay? But it is to provide a biblical exhortation and warning to you, the body of Christ, on what it means to be here living on earth but living for heaven. That is the calling of every Christian, to see this world as a temporary passing place. So 4 things we come from these verses in Hebrews 11. If you're taking notes, so I would encourage you to do in church. It's always good to go back and do those things. But if you're taking notes, would you jot down these 4 points, and I'll just quickly go through them as we look at this passage. Number one, we're going to see, in order to live for a heavenly country, a better country, number one, we must keep our eyes on heaven. Number two, we must keep our identity rooted in Christ. Number three, we must keep our feet moving forward. And number four, we must keep our desires pure. These four things, can we look at them together? First, number one, keep our eyes on where? Heaven. Verse 13, look at it again. Describing these men, these women who lived by faith, the writer says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen, that is an action of the eyes, the spiritual eyes, having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Keeping their eyes on heaven, they died in faith. Now, of course, I don't have time this morning to tell you the stories of Moses and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph and Rahab and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah. Since I don't have time to do this, I want to take you to my favorite group of people found in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And this group of people is found in verses 36 through 39. Could you just jump down there and look at this group of people with me? Verse 36 in Hebrews 11. We read of still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Wow. How many Christians do you know that if facing those set of circumstances would continue trusting, believing, and following Jesus? I know of people who have stopped going to church because the church didn't pay their hospital bills. I know of people who would be on the brink of giving up their faith because God didn't provide the car payment for their third BMW. How naive and foolish and haughty of us to ever assume that the goal of being a follower of Christ is to be satisfied by the things of the world. As though God owes us something in this world. And yes, Paul tells us, doesn't he? God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But let me suggest to you that enjoyment is different than worship. God has given us things to enjoy, not to worship. He's given us blessings to love and to be blessed by and to be content with, but not to worship and to pursue at the sacrifice of our pursuit of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus told us, and his righteousness and all of these things will be added to you. We see these conflicts in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, where Jesus challenges not merely what he possesses physically, but he challenges what he possesses in the throne of his heart. Sell everything you have. So give it to the poor and follow me. The man went away sorrowful because he had much wealth. This is an example of the upside down economy of Christ. Just read Matthew 5 in your own time, the Sermon on the Mount, and see what Jesus values in life. So let me ask a question then. What was it that gave these men, these women, who were scourged and who lived in caves and who wandered the earth without a home, who were imprisoned and beaten and put to death, what gave them the power to walk with God and sacrifice everything they had down to their lives, those without a name? Could I suggest to you that the answer is what gave them that power? It was that they possessed the faith to see what lay ahead of their temporary circumstances. Oh, it's easy to see what's happening in my life right now. It takes faith to believe the promises of God beyond what I'm experiencing in a moment. You see, they understood and believed that no matter what they face here and now, that the promises of God were real and awaited them in heaven. This is why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not the substance of things realized and the evidence of things that we can lay our eyes on. This is the first step in living for a better country. We must, with intentionality, look beyond what we are currently experiencing in the temporal moment to God's greater promises. Where does discouragement and disappointment come from? When something doesn't go our way, when we're facing a trial, a difficulty, and we're discouraged, we're disappointed, we're frustrated, where does that stem from? It usually stems from failed expectations. And expectations come from desires within our hearts. And where do desires in our hearts come from? Well, they come from what our hearts worship. Well, what do our hearts worship? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. And so when disappointments and discouragements come in life, it usually comes from the heart that deals with a worship issue in our own lives. Listen to what Paul says about his sufferings. And Paul suffered. I read to you the things that he'd gone through. He spoke to the Corinthians. In Romans chapter 8, he says this, "For I consider," what does it mean to consider? It's a frame of mind that we put ourselves in. It's the way we look at circumstances. It's the way we perceive a situation. "I consider that the sufferings of my present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall," that is a future tense, not yet happened, not yet realized, "be revealed in us." He had eyes to see what lay ahead. He kept his eyes on heaven. Where was Paul's vision set? On his current circumstances and suffering, or on the promises of God that had not yet been fulfilled? We always have to be in this process of judging what we see now by what is coming then. We might see no money in the bank account. We might see cancer ravishing the body. We might see pain and disease. We might see death and loss. We might see dreams and ambitions flushed down the toilet. We might see an seemingly unfruitful ministry. Those are the things we all might see right now, but how we perceive them have to be measured through the lens of what is coming later. Always. What do we know about the future? We know that Jesus has overcome the world. In this world, you will face tribulation, he says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That is a future promise that intervenes into our temporal reality. We know that we will rule and reign with Christ in his perfect kingdom. We know that our eternal destination has no, where death has no more power, pain has no more definition, and all sorrow has been erased. That is the future that needs to impact our present. In every situation. Christian, you and I as a church, God has placed the church in this world to be an element and an agent to change the world, not to let the world change them. And when we allow outside factors such as the political atmosphere or the economic environment or temperature or our own personal, when we allow those factors to dictate to us how we act and how we react, then we cease to become an agent of, we are letting the world dictate to us the kind of person that we will be, rather than our hope and our future and our security in Christ. We cease to become an effective instrument of change. Instead, we allow our anchor in Christ to become uprooted and become nothing more than waves tossed around to and fro in the sea of the world's anxieties and worries. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Think about that. The pillar and ground of the truth is the church, which means when the outside world without Christ looks at the church, they should see a people who are so firm and founded and grounded, that are not shaken by the environments around them, that despite what political changes happen, despite what laws are put into order, despite what things are coming against our morals or our convictions or our values in the world around us, that we are not moved because the truth is here. And the world doesn't need to look at a church that is floating around like a buoy in the ocean, just being catering to every single shifting wave and current. The world needs to see, Jesus called it something like, I don't know, city on a hill or a light of the world or something like that. And of course, Jesus is our perfect example. If you look just one chapter I guess, forward in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Check this out. Jesus is the example of what it means to keep your eyes on heaven. We read, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking where? Unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set where? Before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the hand of God. Do you notice the language? Before him, keeping your eyes on Christ, always with our eyes to eternity. Jesus set his sight. He knew suffering more than anyone. He knew betrayal more than anyone. He knew hurt and physical agony more than anyone. He knew loneliness more than anyone. And yet his endurance and continuance in life was rooted on the joy that was set where? Say it. Where? Before him. Don't lose sight, Christian, of the joy that is set before you, because it is great. There is nothing in this world that could give you the same promises that only Christ can give. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hands are pleasures forevermore. So, number one, we must keep our eyes on heaven. Number two, we must embrace our identity in Christ. We must embrace our identity in Christ. Look at the end of verse 13 again. Look back there with me. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, there's the first point, afar off, were assured of them. Then notice, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So the first thing is with the eyes, to look to heaven. The second thing is with the mouth, to declare and confess and embrace your identity as a temporary citizen of the world. Our lives must become a daily ritual of embracing Christ's promises and our identity in him. Okay, let's be honest, all right? We all have aspects of ourselves and our families that we would rather keep hidden. In our physical families, like, we have embarrassing family photos and pictures, and we've all come to that place where, like, we want to hide that uncle, you know? Or we want to disown that weird cousin or whatever it might be. Maybe you're the weird uncle or cousin. I don't know. But there always comes a point, despite the weirdness in your family, that you embrace that this is my family. This is where I've come from. This is part of who I am. But you guys, there's nothing weird about being a Christian. Weird to the world, yeah. Weird, some weird people in the family, yeah. But what an amazing and incredible identity we have. Children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, heirs of his kingdom, declared righteous in his sight, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people on the way to heaven. That is an amazing identity. And yet, so many Christians are so afraid to do the two things they did in verse 13. Embrace their eternal destination and confess their identity in Christ. To confess is to say with your lips. To embrace is a joyful acceptance of that which you confess. And I think there were two factors that enabled these people to endure through so much difficulty. Number one, they knew who they were in Christ. Number two, they knew where they were going. And here's an important point. I don't want you to miss this. The sooner you and I embrace our heavenly identification, the sooner you will understand your earthly designation. If your identity is in Christ, you will understand what purpose you have on this earth. If your life is lived to be identified with and to be fulfilled in and to be pursuing simply the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you will never understand your eternal purpose here. This is Paul's mentality, wasn't it, in Galatians 2:20, a familiar verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christian, like these, we are simply passing through. We must learn not only to confess, but to embrace the fact that the world is not our home. We belong to Jesus. I just had the joy of moving. You guys know about the joys of moving, right? And we were renting a house there in California, and our landlords put it on the market and had a buyer, and we had to move. And so we found this place. It was the only place really available for our situation at the moment. And we moved into it, and it was like a huge downsize. And you know, my wife homeschools two kids. We have a baby, and you know, I'm living in 1,000 square feet, and it's like, you know, it's like tents, and I'm and someone smoked in the house for the past 30 years, and I'm just like I can't handle this, God. There's boxes everywhere. My wife's trying to do school, and I go through this whole season of like complaining about my house. My daughter walks in 2 days after we move in. Next door neighbors, they're a couple, they're not saved, they're living together, not married, they have 3 kids, my kid's age. My 9-year-old daughter walks in to the living room. I'm sitting there, I don't know, trying to hang a picture or something, make something manageable. She says, Dad, I gotta hang out with Mary. And I'm so excited. I asked her if she knew Jesus, and she said, no, she doesn't go to church, and she doesn't know Jesus. So I told her all about God and all about Jesus and all about that he died for her sins. And I just asked her if she wants to know Jesus, and she said she needs to think about it tonight. And so, sure enough, next day, daughter comes in again from playing outside with the next door neighbors. Dad! She said she thought about it and she was ready. So I prayed with her. She received Jesus, and I asked her if she felt clean. She says she feels clean and she wants to go to church with us Sunday. It's great. We took the 8-year-old daughter to church on Sunday. Bring her back from church, drop her off at home. Mom is there with the rest of the kids. I was wondering, is it okay if I bring the kids and come to church with you next week? She comes to church with us the next week, receives Jesus. Receives Christ at church. So while I'm sitting there complaining about my house, my daughter's evangelizing the neighbors, you know, Pastor Josh. It's just like so eternally focused, so focused on salvation of the lost, you know, the important things in life. Left to my daughter. I tell you what, I had a moment of repentance. Lord, how quickly I lose sight of my eternal reality. How quickly I lose sight of the fact that you have this plan, that you are sovereignly working out in place, and all I can see . So we need to keep our eyes on heaven. We need to embrace our identity in Christ. This world is not my home. I need to embrace, I don't need just to say it, I need to embrace it. It's always the more challenging of the two. Number 3, we need to keep our feet moving forward towards heaven. In other words, don't look back. Look at verse 15. Hebrews 11, 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, he's not specifically just talking about the children of Israel as they go out of Egypt, but that's a great example. Here they are wandering in the wilderness. They have the promises of God. They have the direction of God, the pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire. They have the provision of God, the manna from heaven. Their sandals are not worn out on their feet. They have all these things. And what is their mode? What is their first mode of operation? You bring us out of the desert to die. Well, we had a better in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt, for crying out loud. How short of a memory span do you have? Apparently just as short as ours. At any point, Abraham could have gone back to Ur. Moses could have gone back to Egypt. Noah could have gone home with his wife and kids and not bothered with that silly ark idea. Sarah could have been impatient and asked Abraham to have a baby with one of her maidservants. Oh, wait a minute. That did happen. The fact is that God is not forcing anyone to follow him. It's always a choice. Count the costs. We decide. We follow him. If you want to decide to follow him, follow him. If you decide you love the world better, then don't follow him. We all remember Paul's attitude towards his own walk with Christ. Philippians chapter 3, he describes it. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget the things which are where? You guys know this. Behind. I press forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep moving your feet towards the kingdom of God. For Paul, the things which were behind, his past life as a Pharisee, his accomplishments in the world, his wealth of earthly knowledge and education, his prestige and powerful position as an esteemed Jewish leader, everything he could have counted successful in life, he counted now as dung, poop, compared to what it was like to know Christ, as he would later say, in his sufferings. Church, a lie that Satan would love for you to believe is that the world and all that is in it has something better to offer you than Christ. That is the deception of the world. Life following Jesus getting too challenging? Becoming too difficult? Having to sacrifice something for the sake of Christ? Hey, just turn your feet. Go back to where you came from. Go back to instant gratification. Go back to pleasure. Go back to not worrying about it. Just live in the moment. Oh, the deception of the world and all that is in it. We have an example here, church. Embrace and confess it this morning. In fact, I'd like you to read this with me. Could you read this with me? Can you see it? Okay, read it with me. I am a follower of Christ. My destination is heaven, and earth is not my home. I have been purchased by Christ and am a child of God. I will not look back or give up until I die or Jesus returns. Can you believe that this morning? Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Yeah, there's moments of struggle. We're in the process of sanctification, for crying out loud. We're going to have moments of looking back, of desiring things that we once thought were satisfying, but at the end of the day, we've got to keep moving forward and not turning back. So, keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your identity rooted in Christ. Keep your feet moving forward. Not that I like meat. It's good. And number four, keep your desires pure. This is a challenging one. Verse 16. So kind of we'll close on this verse. Verse 16. But now they desire, it's a word to long for, to have a longing for. Now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. For our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to Titus, we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that your desire? I'm sure some of you have heard, Lord, please don't come back until after I get married. Seriously? Lord, I got vacation next week, man, Bahamas. Please just hold off. Just let me get through this, and then you can come back right when I'm like getting out of the water. That'd be just a perfect transition. You know, Julius Caesar said men freely believe that which they desire. And I'll put it like this, paraphrasing. We will live for that which we long for. If we desire heaven, we live for heaven. If we desire earth, we live for earth. I think of David, a man after God's own heart, when he says in Psalm 27:4, the king, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And I love that his desire, the priority is singular. One desire I have. Benjamin Franklin said, if you desire many things will seem like few. This is where contentment comes in. I think a good definition of biblical contentment is that if nothing changed between my circumstances right now and my circumstances tomorrow, I'm okay with that. Because I'm accepting of the lot that God's given me. That's easy when life is flowing, right? I got the opportunity to spend 3 days alone with my wife without any kids in Lake Tahoe last week. And believe me, there were like more than one moment. There was more than one moment where it was like, Lord, if nothing changes between right now and tomorrow or the next day, I'm totally content with that. But contentment, listen to what Hebrews 13 says about contentment. Let your conduct be without covetousness. That is covetousness. It's the greed or innate desire for material wealth. That's what the word means. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? Because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's he saying there? That contentment is rooted in satisfaction in Christ. If Jesus told us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and that's the motivation towards contentment, what it links together is it says, if Jesus is with me, then Jesus is enough. And then if I find myself discontent in my life, it's because the promise of his presence with me is not enough for me. There's got to be something more. How easy is it for junk food to take away your desire for healthy food? I remember first time I came to Georgia. My dear friend, Zach Adams, took me to my inaugural meal at the Waffle House. And after I ate there, I couldn't figure out if he was trying to assassinate me or just wanted to be my friend. I don't know. It was crazy. But the more we put in, the more we get out. The junk we put into ourselves from the world creates a desire. Things of heaven we put in our minds, the renewing, the transforming of our minds by the word of God, creates a desire. Oh, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. That we would desire to be like those here in Hebrews 11, that this world would only seem to us like a poor second best in comparison to the promises of Jesus. That we would never allow ourselves to be satisfied desiring such measly things, like a beggar at a table. But let us be desiring him more than ever before. And let me end with this point in this psalm. Psalm 84, David talks about a pilgrimage. Verse 5, he writes, blessed is a man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one of them appears before God in Zion. Notice this idea of pilgrimage. A pilgrimage, what is it? A journey through a land with an intended destination. The valley of Baca literally means the valley of weeping. Picture of this world, the sorrows of this world. They make it a stream, digging into God's word. The rain covers it. The water comes from God and the Holy Spirit to fill the holes we have dug. We dig, God fills, until we get to our final destination, Zion, or heaven. The end of verse 16 there tells us that God had prepared a city for them. And when I hear that word prepared, I can't help but think of John 14, where Jesus tells us and his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So what a wonderful promise we have. He has prepared a place for us. So Christian, live for a better country. Keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your identity in Jesus. Keep your feet moving forward by faith. And keep your desires pure. If there was, well, I can't say this definitely, but have you guys noticed like sort of the increasing darkness in the world? Notice that there's a problem. Something's wrong. The world needs a church that is heavenly minded. Winder needs a church that is heavenly minded. Has one. Because increasing darkness simply means one thing: greater opportunity for the light to shine.